Welcome. Glad you are here. My name is Jim, and hopefully you were handed a bulletin when you came in, and I will encourage you to get out the green sheet of paper to follow along. And as you do that, I want to ask you a question. Does anybody want to hear a story about a time when I got punched in the face and knocked off my feet, and doing so, I saved my youngest daughter's life? Oh, good, because it would be very awkward if you said no. And not only that, I would wonder, who doesn't want to hear a story like that? Well, it was a couple of winters ago. I was in my family went down to Costa Rica. My dad is from Costa Rica, and we were visiting family. And we were at a resort, and the waves were big that day. It was kind of like George Costanza. The sea was angry that day, my friend. Like an old man trying to send back soup in a deli. You know, it was very big waves, bigger than I've seen in a long time. And naturally, all my kids are like, let's go out there and get in the big waves. And I'm like, sure, I'm ready to die. Let's do it. So we go out there, and my youngest is, I think she's like, how long ago was this? So she's like 4 or 5 at the time. So she's still got a life preserver on, and she's got her mask and her goggles and everything. And we're out there, and I'm tossing her over some of the waves. And then I'm like, you know, maybe knee deep or something like that. And we're playing, and all of a sudden, all the water like leaves me, and it just goes down, down, down to like my ankles, to the barefoot. So if you've ever been in the ocean, you know that the tide kind of recedes to gather enough water to come back in as a big wave. And as it's coming, I'm just like, I'm feeling it drop. I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be a big one. And I look up, and I see this wave. It had to be 30 feet high. I mean, it felt like that. And I'm like, oh my gosh, there's no way. And I've got my youngest here, and I'm like, I've got to save her. There's no way this is going to make it. So as it's coming, I time it perfectly. This is like one of the most athletic things I've ever done in my life. I time it perfectly that I jump, and then as I jump, I throw her up into the air. So she actually goes over the wave, but it pops me right in the face, right in the chest, and I fall backwards. I have no way of knowing which way's up. I'm spinning out of control, and I'm just like, this is it. At least Delia's safe. Well, 5 years later, I surface. And I get my bearings, and Delia's all okay. She was like, that was a big one. And I'm like, you have no idea. So Mother Nature punched me in the face, hit my chest, knocked me off of my feet. But I was able to save my daughter's life. We have a little video of it, which I thought about finding, but it's so short. And it cuts off right before it hits me. And as I watch the video, I'm like, that's not what happened. I mean, this wave is like maybe 5 feet high. And it felt like it was 10 feet high. But of course, I'm not a very tall person, so anything taller than me looks enormous. And as I throw my daughter up, you just see her go over, and the wave just hit me, and then it comes off. So I think Melissa was really concerned about me. That's what my guess is. The other option is that she's laughing hysterically, and that's why the phone turned off. Well, sometimes you just get hit. You just get hit in the face. But if you know that it's coming, you can brace yourself. And you can steady yourself and be ready for it. Today we're going to see that Jesus warns us of persecution, of some of the hits that we're going to take, so that we can be ready and stand firm and maybe even thrive in the midst of these challenges. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Matthew 5. We've been going through the Beatitudes in our Upside Down series, looking at the blessed attitudes that Jesus has instructed us and given us as an example to learn from. And I'm going to read all of it. I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 5 and make my way towards the end of verse 12 to give us some context. And then we'll focus in on verses 10, 11, and 12. Matthew 5:1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're going to zoom in on verses 10, 11, and 12. And as I was reading through that and we came to the end, hopefully you've seen some phrases or some words that have been repeated. And there's a lot of tie-ins within this section with everything that has come before that. You know, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes. And we heard about how there's a blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will be filled with righteousness. And here we're going to see that that fullness of righteousness are also going to lead to some persecution. As a reminder, the righteousness that it talks about here is that right or healthy or proper relationship first with God and then with others. Often we think about righteousness in legal terms, you know, like I did the right thing, I did the correct thing, I did the legal thing, I was not wrong, I didn't do anything bad. And the Bible talks about it in those terms, but by and far, the most of the time when it means righteousness, it's referring to this relational term, being in a right relationship with God and with other humans. At the end of verse 10, we see that it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That also was the same phrase that started in the beginning with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as a reminder, the kingdom of heaven is God's redemptive rule and reign and authority over those redeemed by Jesus. God's kingdom is not a location. God's kingdom is seen with Jesus' presence on earth. You know, back at the beginning of Matthew 4, or in the middle of Matthew 4:17, Jesus begins his ministry and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's saying that now I am here on the scene and I'm beginning my ministry, now the kingdom of heaven can be seen with my presence. But we're also awaiting the fullness of the kingdom as Jesus has returned, because we recognize that not everything around us is under the reign and the rule, at least not willingly. They're not submitting themselves to the reign and the rule and authority of Jesus. So God's kingdom is not so much as a place. We think about kingdoms as location. We think about Disney World. You know, it's the Magic Kingdom. And if you've ever been there, then you know that there's something more than just what's happening when you go to that place. There's an energetic spirit. You feel the fairy tales like coming alive, and there's just a lot of energy. Some of that energy is the panic of kids or parents or workers. But there is a certain kind of feel, but you have to go to that place to experience it. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not like that. It's not one particular location. It's instead felt with a particular people. It's felt with Jesus' followers, his disciples, what for a long time have been known as Christians. So where the Christians are gathering together, or when they are following Jesus in his ways, then the kingdom is among us, and people should hopefully feel that. So you see that Jesus opens the Beatitude by talking about, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and now he's closing it with that same phrase. There's a lot of other tie-ins, and I encourage you to reflect on that and study and think, how do these things connect with what's going on with each other? But one more I'm going to point out here is that when Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it comes right after what we looked at last week when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Is there a connection between the two? Is there a possibility that being a peacemaker will lead to persecution? We've probably had this experience in one way or the other where we've tried to help reconcile people together, whether two other parties or ourselves. And maybe if it's been somebody else, we're trying to bring them together and we're negotiating as a peacemaker. And we make a point and somebody will turn to us and say, why are you taking her side? Oh, I see how it is. Now you're for him. What's going on here? I thought you were going to be on my side. I thought you were going to help me. So we've seen that while we've been trying to help people, sometimes they turn against us. Is there an order to this? Is there a strong connection here? Or is it just this coincidence and maybe I'm reading too much into things? Well, it depends on what we mean by persecuted. Because sometimes just helping people make peace with each other is going to lead to conflict. There's already a conflict there. And naturally, the person that's trying to make amends and reconcile them gets drug in and splashed on. But sometimes peacemaking is directly related to the cause of persecution. And it depends on what we mean by persecution. So I did what I usually do, go to the internet, type in the words, see all the different definitions that pop up. Dictionary.com says that persecution is hostility and ill treatment, especially on the basis of ethnicity, religion, or sexual orientation, or political beliefs. Good old Webster says that persecution is to harass or to punish in a manner designed to injure, to grieve, or to afflict. It's to annoy with persistent or urgent approaches. It's to pester someone. Over on the English side, they say that persecution is to treat someone cruelly and unfairly because of a specific trait in their life, usually race or religion or political beliefs, and it's to constantly annoy or bother someone. They also talk about how it's unfair or cruel treatment over a long period of time because of the areas that we've talked about. And then the Greek word can be translated in a lot of ways. It means something about to harass or to trouble or to be mistreated. So we all generally have an idea of what it is for persecution. And I think in a lot of times persecution is specifically because of a certain reason, and it happens on a repeated basis. Very rarely is persecution just a one-time thing. Even though that does happen occasionally, most often it's over a period of time. And persecution starts wearing on a person, and they start feeling the weight of it. So why are people persecuted? Why does Jesus say here that there would be the blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Why would anybody want to persecute the righteous? Why does anybody want to persecute somebody who's looking to have a right relationship with God and with others? Well, Jesus gives some insight into our own minds and our hearts when he speaks in John 3:19. Very few people know what John 3:19 says. Actually, most people don't even know what John 3:17 says or 16. They stop at John 3:16. They don't go on from that. But Jesus is still talking with Nicodemus here, and he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Bible speaks so much truth to us, doesn't it? It tells us so much about who we are and the insides of our hearts and our minds and our souls. Don't we hate it when somebody points out when we're wrong about something? And sometimes they'll use it with their words, and sometimes they use it with their actions and their lives. Have you ever heard this phrase or felt this sentiment? You see somebody doing something well, something right, something correct, something loving towards you or towards somebody else, and you're just like, that grades on me. I hate that guy. Why is he always got to be so nice? Like, I'm looking for an argument, I'm looking for a fight, and he's just like, well, we'll just agree to disagree. Why is that person always have their life together? And even when it's falling apart, they're still hopeful. What a jerk. I mean, have you had those experiences where people are showing things and revealing things about our own lives by the way that they are living theirs, and we don't like it? Oftentimes, these things happen, and they show our hearts. And what we speak or what we think of is a conviction. It's that conviction that we know that we are not doing well, that we are not living righteous lives. And instead of acknowledging that ourselves and attacking the issue at the root cause, we turn outward and we attack others. And we get upset at them and we persecute them. Darkness hates light. Darkness hates light. And the darkness in our souls, when it is exposed, it often lashes out towards the source of our exposure, that is, towards the light. And since we know that God is light, and that Jesus is God, and that he calls himself the light of this world, we can expect to be treated like Jesus was. And since Jesus, through his life, exposed the sins and the darkness of many, and he was persecuted for that, we know that we too will be that way. I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying here in verse 11? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You know, there's something very interesting that's happening here in verse 11. Jesus has been doing this pattern for the Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then he comes to verse 11 and he says, blessed are you. Because beforehand, he's pointing all out to other people. And he's saying, blessed are those, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. But now he turns his attention to the audience and he says, blessed are you. Why is he breaking pattern here? Why does he turn his attention to saying, let's consider what the good life is and look at these people in these situations, and now he's pointing to them? Well, there's a lot of scholars that say that Jesus is actually following a Hebrew form of poetry during this time. And in that way of poetry, there's this pattern where it keeps following the same way, but then something changes. And it says that the final line in a series often varies the repetition. It's longer than the other lines, and it shifts to a direct address. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. So part of the question some people ask is verse 11 one of the Beatitudes, or is that the same one as verse 10? Are those two Beatitudes, or are they one? And there's a lot of discussion about that. And it seems like there's this Hebrew pattern also where, there's a certain number, and then they add a bonus one on the end. And it kind of expands on the last one that happens. Sometimes it even reiterates, but in more detail, what had happened. So there's plenty of times, there's like three different times I see in Proverbs where the writer says something like this. He says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And he lists the seven things. You know, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discords among brothers. He's not saying there's six and then there's seven and here's 13. He's saying there's seven things, six that he hates, but then there's seven. Another one in Proverbs 31, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. One more example in Proverbs 30:18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. That last one's got to make you chuckle. I mean, this wise author, King Agur, and his words have stood the test of times and affected cultures throughout history. And he tells us, guys, you've got no chance to understand your woman. They are too wonderful. So there seems to be this pattern, and I think that what the authors that I've read have said is Jesus is following that pattern, and that's why verse 11 and 12 feel very much like verse 10, but it does go into more detail. Here's why I'm bringing this up. It helps us understand the sermon, the flow of the sermon, as Matthew retells it. There's one author who says that this ninth beatitude expands upon the eighth. It casts a shadow over the whole of the Beatitudes by this shift and expansion, all the while providing a segue to the salt and the light statements that Jay's going to talk about next week. The repetition of the theme of persecution in both 8 and 9 Beatitudes highlights this message and foreshadows this theme throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. And as you read through Matthew, you will see that, yes, persecution comes up frequently. So we see that Jesus is, in a sense, what he's doing here, he's giving this bad news along with the good. He's letting everybody know that this is what the good life is, and most of these things are very desirable, even if they feel a little bit backwards, but there's a challenge. There's a difficulty. He's knowing there's going to be some hardships if you decide to follow me. And there's an honesty here, isn't there? Jesus being very honest with what it takes to follow him. And I think that we should copy that kind of honesty. Following Jesus is the best life. It's the most fulfilling life. And it brings eternal life. But it's not an easy life. Jesus has said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But he also says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I think that the main point that what Jesus is pointing out with these verses is that the good life, the best life that God has for us, it includes persecution. The followers of Jesus will be harassed, opposed, treated unfairly. We're going to take some hits. And sometimes those hits even land on our body in a physical way. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to persecution for Jesus' sake. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists some of the hardships that he faces. He talks about imprisonments, beatings, even beaten to being almost left for dead. He says, 5 times I received the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and he's not talking about drugs there. He's talking about how they threw rocks at him and left him for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people. Have you ever experienced any friendly fire? Christians who persecute you as well? Dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Paul knew the hardships that come by following Jesus. I mean, he writes to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, and Timothy's pastoring this church in Ephesus, and he reminds him of what Paul has been through and how Timothy has witnessed some of these difficulties and these persecutions. And in this letter, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In this beatitude, Jesus is being forthright, but it's really succinct. It's very short. But later in Matthew 10, he gives more details to the apostles before he sends them out to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you see in Matthew 10, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise of serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And that happens frequently in the Bible. And it happens frequently after the Bible. There's many recounts of people who are dragged before the authorities to give an account of why they are a Christian. There's a man whose name was Polycarp. And he's reported to be a disciple of John the Apostle, meaning that John taught him while he was still young about who Jesus is. Can you imagine hearing the lessons from John, the disciple? What would that be like? Well, Polycarp took those to heart, and he followed Jesus in his way. And he was brought before the officials while he was in the arena. And as he was going, it's recorded that he heard from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." So the proconsul, the authorities, they pressured him to deny Christ and to swear to Caesar. But he refused. And listen to what he says. He says, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" "Swear by Caesar's fortune," the proconsul shouted. "If you imagine that I will swear by Caesar's fortune, as you put it, pretending not to know who I am, I will tell you plainly, I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your mind. Call them. If you make light of the beast, I'll have you destroyed by fire. The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian," the proconsul announced to the crowd. "This fellow is the teacher in Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches numbers of people not to sacrifice or even to worship," meaning to worship to pagan gods. Enraged, the crowd called for his death. They bound Polycarp to a stake, stacked with wood around him, and set it on fire. Meanwhile, Polycarp prayed, "I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and honor, that in the number of martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of both soul and body. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Polycarp found it a tremendous blessing to be martyred on the account of Jesus. Later, when Jesus is with the apostles, he gives them these instructions before he's crucified, while he's having his last meal with him, this last supper. And John 15 records Jesus saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And you can continue to read the instructions of Jesus on your own. It's clear that Jesus has warned his disciples, and he's warning us that those of us that are connected with him, that love him, that follow him, will be persecuted because of our relationship with him. That's a really important part, is that Jesus is warning that they'll be persecuted because of the relationship with him, on account of him, for the sake of him. There's a lot of ways that people are persecuted. And people are persecuted for a lot of reasons. And all persecution is some sort of hate, so it's obviously wrong. But I think that too often, sometimes there are people that have this kind of persecution Christian radar, and they're looking for any reason to say that they've been persecuted because of Christ. And while it's true, sometimes these people are overly sensitive, and they're being misled, and they think they're being persecuted because of their Christian faith or their values, but really they're being persecuted because they're a jerk, or they're obnoxious, or they're holding some other thing that somebody doesn't like. I see this often in the area of politics. Politics and religion, interesting combination. Helpful in many ways, dangerous in many ways. And I want to be very sensitive here because I know that there's a lot of people that have some political leanings. I myself am not a very political person. I don't even know how to spell CNN. Okay, so I'm not throwing stones one way or the other, but I do think that there are too many people out there that feel like that they're attacked for being a Christian when in reality they're really waving some sort of political party flag higher than Jesus. And there are those that will see that and say, "I don't care that you're a Christian, but I do care that you are voting for this person. Or I do care that you're voting for this party. Or I do care that you're doing that." And the fact that you're obnoxious about it, that's what I hate about you. You can be a Christian all you want. Just shut up. I think there's a big danger for those who think they're being persecuted for following Jesus, but really they're harassed for a different reason. And I want us to be aware so that we're not deceived in that way. Because it's a terrible place to think that you're doing something for Christ when in reality you're not. More often than not, that doesn't bring about any kind of health or happiness or holiness. It's just deception, and we look like idiots. So let's not do that. Let's make sure that when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake, not for some other reason. How do we respond to this persecution? I think verse 12 will help us a lot. Because in it Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I mean, what Jesus has been saying here beforehand, he's saying like, look, if you're going to be persecuted for my sake, know that it's going to be worth it. Know that it's going to be good. And know that there is going to be something about this that brings about the best life, the good life. That's what the term blessed is. The thriving life. I was talking earlier with Bob this week, and we just had a short, 5-minute conversation. He was up doing something, getting ready for a seminar coming up in a couple weeks. And he said, "You getting ready for Sunday?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And he's like, "What you preaching about? Persecution?" And he's like, "Ooh, you know, not exactly like the biggest cheer me up topic." And we were talking back and forth, and he was talking about how he has this memory when he went to Romania on a mission trip. And it was very recent since communism fell in that country. This is, you know, over a decade ago, more than that. And Bob said he was talking with some of the pastors and some of the Christians during that time, and how they had to keep everything underground because they would be persecuted. They'd be arrested, thrown in prison, or worse. And there were lots of people who were on multiple sides, and they were informants to the police. So you had to be very careful and very wise about who you spoke what to. So Bob was interviewing this Christian. I think he was a pastor talking about it. And Bob said, how was it during that time? How was it under all that oppression of communism and all this mistrust? And the pastor just kind of looked back and he was like, it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And Bob got the sense that he was actually like longing for those days again. That he was looking back with like some fondness of it. Why in the world would that pastor say that? Why would he have that attitude? I think it's because he believed and experienced the blessing, the good life of what Jesus is talking about here. And it begins with that we should rejoice. We rejoice and that we're glad. This might be the most upside-downness of all the Beatitudes. We don't rejoice because of the persecution, but we rejoice because we've been associated with Christ. It's the closeness and the connection with Jesus that we're grateful for, that people have seen Jesus in us. And even though they hate the light because of their darkness, we rejoice that Jesus' light is shining brightly through us, and we're glad about it. This is the experience that the apostles had later in the book of Acts, multiple times. In Acts 5, that talks about how they were arrested by the Sadducees. They were thrown in prison because they were preaching that salvation is found only through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That he who was crucified and raised from the dead, there's no one else but him alone comes from salvation. So they were imprisoned because they were talking about this message and they were doing wonderful signs, miraculous signs in the Spirit's power. So the council met together, and after some discussion, Acts 5:40 says, "And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." What in the world? They were beaten after being imprisoned. And they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. When persecution comes, we can rejoice because we're being associated with Christ and we are walking the path that he walked. We can be glad to know we are following so close to Christ in a very intimate, unique way. We are becoming more like him, that we're even being treated as he was treated here on earth. Absolutely, there's some people that loved him, the crowds liked him, and they listened to what he said. But that there were others who hated him, and they were threatened and angered by him, and they beat him, and eventually they crucified him. So when persecution comes, we can rejoice because we're being associated with Christ and walking the path that he walked. Another thing that we can do in preparation for persecution or in the midst of persecution is to remember that there's a reward for those who are persecuted, not for any sake, but for Jesus' sake. Now I know as Protestants that we pride ourselves on believing that it's by grace alone through faith alone. And the reason that we pride ourselves on that is because that's what the Bible says. That's the only way that we are saved. Salvation is a gift from God. It is given. It is not earned. But sometimes we can get a little squirrely when we start talking about rewards, because there's this idea sometimes people can think that we earn our salvation by the things that we do, and it's a reward given to us. But that's not what the Scripture says. So sometimes there's just a little bit of like uneasiness when the word rewards come up and we do things, and because of what we do, we get a reward. But I mean, I'm just reading the passage. You have a Bible, hopefully. You can see it for yourself. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I don't think we need to be too squirrely or worried about this idea that we're going to get rewards if we're persecuted. Well, mostly because Jesus said it, and that's helpful. But maybe we should think about it like this. Let's say that there's a father, and he knows how to work on cars, and he's pretty good at it. And he finds a fixer-upper, and he's got a teenage son or a daughter. And he says, okay, I'm going to buy this car. And he goes to the son or daughter and says, if you work with me together to fix up this car, then it's going to be yours. You can use it, but we'll work together. It's not working condition now. We got to get up and running. So the teenager says, sounds like a good deal, Dad, so let's do it. So they work on it together for a couple months, and they finally get it working, and it's running, and teenager got his car. She's off to the races, really excited. Now, what's the reward in all of this? Well, obviously, some people would say that there's the reward of the car. But let's think a little bit more about what has happened. Through this process, this teenager has learned how to fix up the car. Through this process, this teenager has been with the Father. Memories have been made. A closer relationship has been made. Hopefully, this is occurring. And then, obviously, the car is in working condition. So now the teenager gets to use the car itself. You know, fixing up the car didn't get the child into the family. And it didn't keep the child into the family either. It didn't earn the dad's love for the teenager. It didn't shape it. If anything, it increased it because of the relationship that was forming. So the place in the family and the love between the father and the teenager was already there. But what happened during this time is that the father expressed his love and enjoyment of the time they spent together, honored the work and effort that the teenager put in by giving his kid something special. Can it not be this way with our Heavenly Father? Can he not say, you already are my child because of what my son Jesus has done? It is only by his blood, it is only by the faith of Christ that you are forgiven and made new and adopted into the family. But now that you're adopted in, now that you have trusted Christ, now that I am your father relationship, let's work on this difficult time together. You don't go through persecution by yourself. Let me walk with you through these hard times, and then at the end, there will be a reward. And part of that reward is that you will know me and my security and my strength and my kindness and my mercy and my grace better and better in a way that you wouldn't if you wouldn't have gone through those persecutions. So in the midst of these difficulties and these struggles, we can remind ourselves that there's a reward. The greatest reward is obviously knowing God himself. But if he wants to throw in some bonus stuff later when we get to heaven, I'm all for it. And I encourage you that you should be all for it too. And it's not dishonoring at all. It's a way to honor the Lord by receiving the gifts that he gives to us. One last thing that we can do in the midst of these challenging times when we're persecuted is that we remember the people that have gone before us. You see, that's the last thing that Jesus talks about. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Many, many, many people have been persecuted before us. Many were persecuted before even Jesus spoke these words. The prophets, as a category, was persecuted. And in general, and specifically, we think about Jeremiah. He endured a tremendous amount of persecution. He was beaten multiple times. He was in prison multiple times. There was one time when he was dragged before court and he was about to be sentenced to death because people were manipulating the king. And it was only by a few people that spoke up and vouched for him that he was rescued from being murdered or killed by the courts. He was tossed down into a cistern of a well, and he sunk into the mud, and he was left there for days. And he only escaped because somebody came and rescued him. They talk about how they lowered down a rope and they had to pull him out. He didn't climb up it. He was too stuck in the mud for so long. They had to climb out. I mean, there's been many, many people who have been persecuted for Christ's sakes. Hebrews 11 has a long list of people who have had faith in Christ. And by faith in God, they have done all these things. And here we come to verse 32, where he's wrapping this up and he says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made stronger out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. This all sounds like it's really good, but hang on. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, again, thrown stones at them. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The prophet's life was not an easy life, but it was a fulfilling life when God has called us to it. We need to be encouraged and remind ourselves that people have gone before us and they have been faithful. And they are in themselves are not special or unique, but the God who filled them and helped them and carried them through is. And the God that did it for them is the God that will do it for us. I mean, there are multiple stories. Let me just read a few to give you some encouragement of how people have been faithful in the midst of persecution. In the year 203, two women were in prison in the city of Carthage of North Africa, and they were awaiting execution. One was from a wealthy family. Her father had come to visit her to beg her to deny that she was a Christian so she could return home and raise her newborn baby. I think it's actually reported that she gave birth while she was in prison, and she refused. Her name is Perpetua. The second woman was a slave, and she was pregnant. Her name was Felicity. She also refused to deny that she was a Christian. The night before they died, Perpetua had a vision that their deaths would defeat Satan and the ancient enemy of God. According to the accounts of their martyrdom, they died calmly and courageously in the gladiator ring, Perpetua herself guiding the gladiator's sword to her throat. There was another, Ignatius. He succeeded Peter as the bishop in Antioch, and he's reported to have told the church in Rome to try not to deliver him from martyrdom. He wanted to do this. And he says, "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing, visible or invisible, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the girding of the whole of the body, the grinding of the whole of the body, and all of the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only that I may win Jesus Christ." Much later, during the Reformation period, in 1543, there is a man whose name was Anthony Pearson, and when he was going to be burned at the stake, he embraced the stake, and he kissed it, and he called it his wife, saying, "For you this day, for today, you and I will be married together in this love and peace of God." He gathered some straw around him, brought it closer and closer. He even put some on top of his head, and he said, "This is God's hat. Now I am dressed like a true soldier of Christ, and by his merits alone do I trust today to enter into his joy." A couple years later, there was a lady, her name is Anne Anderbett, and she was tied to the stake, and she called the rope that was put around her her wedding girdle, because she was saying that today she was going to be married to Christ. There's another one, and this is one of my favorite ones, this guy Peter Miskuis. He was led down into a deep dungeon under the Cachel Ditch, and it was full of toads and filthy vermin. So fear factor at its extreme. Shortly after this, the Senate began to examine him of certain articles of religion, trying to figure out what he believed and what he would hold to. So he came to this council, and they were questioning him, and they were answering him, he was answering them, and at every place he was trying to be bold, but they kept interrupting him. And they kept saying to him, "Only say one or two words. Say yay or nay. No, stop with your preaching. Just say yay or nay." And then finally he said, "If you will not let me answer for myself in matters of such importance, send me to prison again among my toads and frogs, which will not interrupt me while I talk with my Lord and my God." What boldness. What courage. What focusness and devotion to Jesus. I mean, these people, they embraced what Jesus was talking about, that they rejoiced and they were glad. They were looking forward to the reward of being with Christ and all he has for them. And they knew that there were others that had gone before them previously. Let's close with what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians and how he says that we should look forward and we can have a tremendous amount of hope in the midst of persecutions. 2 Corinthians 4, 8. It says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the deaths of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And then later in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. I hope this has been encouraging to you, so you do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let us resolve ourselves to keep looking to our Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who we cannot see with eyes right now, but we can see with faith. And one day he will come back, and we will see him face to face. And we will embrace him, and we will say, thank you for letting us know you and for carrying us through the difficult times. Praise and honor to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you have been so faithful, that you are the faithful one carrying our forefathers before us, and we have great faith that you will carry us the same way. Help us not to be afraid of men, but instead to be fearful of what would happen if we disobey you, if we abandon you. Let us look and see that there is a great good in following you, even during present difficulties and persecutions, knowing that there is a sweetness of life there, because we see that in Jesus' life. So we ask, God, that we would not shrink back, we would not be weak, we would not be cowards, but we would be bold, we would be full of faith, that we would be strong in you. And by that, our light would shine bright, and others may too find their courage, and hopefully they would find you. And we thank you for the fact that you give us grace in our failings. We have many of them. Thank you that your grace abounds more and more. So we praise you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.